Thank you. Morning, Brad.
Good morning,
good.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hard to believe it's morning. It's so dark outside, you can't really tell. No, it's not that bad. Welcome to each of you that are with us this morning, those that are joining online. Great to be in the house of the Lord, with the Lord's people, those that know Him as Lord and Savior. And we can fellowship together as one big happy family. So, whose house are we going to for lunch today? Oh, no one's raising any hands. Okay, well, we are having clock group tonight, so that's kind of like going to somebody's house for lunch. Now, I did know that the Twigs were having a little problem with Naomi, so I don't know if everything is still on, as far as we know, I think. Clock group is at the Twigs' home tonight. And if you can find your way to Hingham, it's a little bit more challenging because of the road construction. They're putting a new roundabout in where I comes together. I guess it's either five or six corners. I think it's six corners, is it? Five. Okay. Should remember. So because that's under construction, you'll need to use some alternate routes. But if you need help with directions, probably the Twigs would be best to call. You can go west on 28 and then catch 57, or if you go south on Highway 32 through Gibbsville, you can connect with County W, which once you get into Hingham, you'll know it as Church Street, but when you turn to the right off of when you're going south on 32, it's just known as County W. So, one way or another, we hope that you're able to come out to the Twigs house this evening. Supper's at 5:30, and a great time of fellowship just to get to know one another in a more casual setting. So that's tonight, flock group out at the Twigs house on 4410 Riverbend Drive in Waldo. So, no, address is Waldo.
Oh.
Yeah. Next Sunday, we are having a Missionary Emphasis Sunday, and it will be with Adam and Kim Markowski. So that will be a great time to get an update on where they're at and how the Lord is preparing them for missions. And so Adam will be preaching in the morning service, and then I think there may be opportunities to host them for either lunch and or supper. And so if you are interested in doing that, talk with Carol or Earl. And next week we'll also be taking a love offering for the Markowskis, so come prepared for that. The teen activity this month is Frisbee Golf at Volrath Park on June 17th, so a couple more weeks for that. There is a sign-up already on the Information Center. Also in the Information Center, there's the sign-up for the picnic, which is just around the corner, July 10th. Well, we kind of got some time on that yet, but I may want to start thinking about that. And just something in the future as well, August 7th, we do have a planned baptismal service. So if you know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, He does command us to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So this is a great time to give your testimony and follow the Lord in believer's baptism. So August 7th, if you're interested, see Pastor Kurt, who is on his way up even as I speak. All right, welcome this morning. Great to have all of you here this morning.
All right, well, this week we have three anniversaries. I'm reminding Dennis that he has an anniversary because his wife is in South Korea. So, Dennis, don't forget. I'm joking. I'm sure he wouldn't have forgotten. Yes. Uh-oh, did I mess up? Oh, New York. I thought I messed up on the anniversary part. I'm like, oh, no. Okay. Got it. All right. So, I'm way off. All right, anyway. That's only like 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 miles away. We have two other anniversaries, both of them very special. We have a first anniversary this year, and we have a 50th anniversary, I say this year, this week. So our first anniversary are the Masons, Noah and Hannah. What? Year two? Oh,
I blew it.
All right. So now I've made two blown mistakes. So check this out now. I'm driving in this morning and I asked my wife and Drew and Beth, I said, now this is their first anniversary, right? They're like, yeah, first anniversary. It didn't feel right to me, but I thought, well, okay. Well, hey, the card that I wrote you guys is all messed up. I've got like first anniversary on it. All right, I gotta get fixed. This is mad. But all right, now look. On the third one, third's a charm. Okay, third one I know I've got right because I just talked to him. Actually, I knew this anyway. But it is Bill and Jane Duco's 50th anniversary. That's on Friday of this week officially. They're going to celebrate on Saturday, and they've invited all, you probably already know this, but all the adults from our church are invited. There's good dessert, so they didn't invite any kids. But I'm just teasing. But Bill said that, 50 years has felt like one day, and Jane said one day has felt like 50 years. So anyway, it's been great to get to know them over the past almost 8 years now. And looking forward to being there on Saturday. couple other things. Steve Altman had eye surgery. Those who were here on Wednesday night already knew this, but he had eye surgery Thursday, I think. He's already been into the doctor, and the optometrist said all signs look good. So he can't lift more than 15 pounds for 10 days, and then he's supposed to be back to normal. Actually, his vision will be a lot better. So praise the Lord for answered prayer, and we're going to continue to pray for a quick recovery. Also, on Thursday night of this week, Wisconsin Family Council will be at Pizza Ranch, and they've invited any of us who would like to attend to come. So you know what happened in Madison a couple months ago, was it? Now I'm kind of skittish about making mistakes so I don't know, something like 2 months ago. So if you'd like to come, I'll be there in attending. But you're welcome. Also, I should have mentioned this when I was talking about their second wedding anniversary, but Noah is going to be joining the church today. So please, at the end of the service, when he comes up to the front, make your way by. He's interviewed with the elders. He agrees 100% with our doctrinal statement, and he is ready to join. So we're thankful, Noah, that you're joining and looking forward to furthering fellowship. Our family of the week this week are the Nesporics, Dave and Yvonne. Noah and I went and visited them on Wednesday, and Dave, I was talking to him, and he's in maybe not quite constant pain, but that he had pretty major surgery inside, and there's still pain in that area, and he sometimes just can't hardly move. So please pray for Dave. He's going to be going in, I think it's this week, after all the mistakes I made, I'm not even going to guess, sometime I think this week to see the doctor, and they're going to consult on the pain. pray for the salvation of all of their grandchildren. And then Yvonne asked that we remember her in prayer with Psalm 27:14 in mind. It reads this way: wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. She's under a lot of stresses, okay? And so just pray for strength for Yvonne. Our missionaries of the week are the Mikalevs, Igor and Anna. They're in East Asia. So pray for his responsibilities as youth pastor. He's mentoring three young men plus one man who's a recovering, I believe, alcoholic. And then also he's working on his MDiv, plus Anna is very busy at home, and she's also, I think, earning an undergraduate college degree. So they are moving people. Pray for just the ability to make it through each day, raising a family, and work in the church, and then education. Finally, we're going to be praying for our persecuted saint of the week, and her name is Mia. and she is from Central Asia. So this is Mia's story. Her real name is actually different. It's changed for security reasons, but she's a Christian from somewhere in Central Asia. And I want to read a paragraph of her story. "Don't you realize you bring shame on this household? Every day, I have to listen to these words. I am a follower of Jesus, and where I live in Central Asia, I am tainted because of my faith, and no one wants to marry me. In my mother's eyes, I am a nobody. She treats me like a slave. One time I buried my Bible in the field where I tended our sheep and goats. It was one of the few things that kept me going. But my mother caught me reading it and beat me. She burned my Bible in front of me and then dragged me through the market square by my hair, beating me with a rod. I was forced to sleep in the shed with the animals. My family said there was no longer room for me in their home. I'm clinging to Jesus. He's all I have. Please pray for me." Now, think about Mia this week. We, in our family, we pray for the persecuted saint every evening, and I certainly am moved by Mia's story. So let's pray for Mia that she would stand strong in the Lord and that her Christ-like example would be used to eventually bring her family to Christ. Let's pray. This morning, Lord, we have three anniversaries to celebrate. The Ducos have reached the 50th year, and it is a milestone for sure. We're thankful for their influence in our church and their longevity in marriage. And Lord, we pray for this week to be special for them and this Saturday's gathering to be very meaningful. May it encourage their hearts and all who attend as they see an example of a lifelong marriage that has been sweet. We pray, thanking you for Steve Altman's surgery, that it went perfectly. In fact, he has zero pain, which is unusual. And we pray that he'll be back to, in fact, better than he had been in about a few more days when the recovery is finished. We think of the Nesporics. Dave is a sweet brother, and due to surgery in the past, he just suffers from ongoing pain. The meeting that he'll have with the consultant this week will be an important one in terms of pain management. We pray that instead of just giving him some heavy-duty med, that they'll be able to figure out the root cause and perhaps even repair whatever this might be so that Dave will come through and not have this level of constant draining pain. So, Lord, we pray for him that you will allow him to get to a better place. We also ask for their grandchildren. Not all of them are believers, and we pray specifically for them, all of the ones who do not know the Lord, that they would not delay, and that through whatever circumstance, maybe it's a person, maybe it's an event, or a combination of both, that you will awaken them to the realities of the fleetingness of this life and the simpleness of the pleasures of this life and how they really don't ultimately please. Wake them up to that. Show them the realities of eternity. And we pray that they'll know you as Savior soon. And then we pray for Yvonne, that she will take courage and that her heart will be strong as she waits on you. We pray for Igor and Anna, that you'll help Igor as he is a youth pastor and also discipling four men. We also think of the busy schedule that he has, and then adding on studies in an MDiv is just crazy. So we pray for strength for him. Also that he would not be so busy that he would neglect either wife or children. And then we pray for Anna, too, as she has the responsibilities at home plus working on college classes. Help her, too. We think finally of Mia in Central Asia, a girl who has come to Christ and is all by herself. It's not where two or three are gathered because she doesn't know anyone else who is a Christian in her village. So we pray for her. We can only begin to empathize because we don't know what that kind of loneliness and rejection is. None of us has anywhere near this kind of a level of rejection. To think that she'll not likely ever be married unless her circumstances were to change drastically. To think that she'll be treated like a slave, having to live in a barn, being yelled at daily, looked down upon, treated rudely in the village, to have her own mother burn her Bible in front of her, one of her lifelines spiritually to you, to see the mother beating her and then dragging her through the town to shame her by her hair and then flogging her with a stick. Lord, it is heartbreaking. So we pray for Mia today. We pray for her right now. She may be asleep at this point, but Lord, may she sense a real presence of yours, and don't let her go, Lord. Strengthen her. And we would pray that eventually, in fact, we would ask for soon, that she would find other Christians and that you would rescue her from the isolation. Lord, it's not good for anybody to be isolated. She does have you, and that is enough, but it's got to be very hard. So help her, Lord, we pray. And now for our service time, we look forward to being in your word and singing hymns and fellowship. So bless us now, we pray in Christ's name.
Seven weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, what day was it? Does anybody know? Yes, Pentecost. Luke 2, chapter 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all gathered together in one place." 7 weeks after his resurrection is the day of Pentecost. So you're going to notice we're singing songs about the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you will know them. If not, after you sing them, you will know them. Okay, let's stand and sing together, Holy Spirit. Path of peace, turn my seven
breath of God, Christ in all I do. Holy Spirit, from creation's birth, giving life to all that God has made. So your power, Christ, again on earth, cause your church to hunger for your ways. Let the fragrance of our prayers arise. Lead us on the road, sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see.
We are God's people.
We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His Word. Our confidence is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand.
Sweet.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that the Spirit came at Pentecost, and we thank you, Father, that those who have trusted Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, have received the gift of the Holy Spirit who guides and directs, teaches, comforts us. And we thank you for that great comforter and the great gift of your Spirit. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We are pleased to be in your house with your presence and with your people. Take these gifts and bless the giver, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to welcome all of you this morning. Today we will be concluding the book of Genesis. We'll be reading Genesis 50, verses 15 through 26, and if you'd please stand for the reading of the Word of God. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land and to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Come, Holy Spirit.
It was a hot summer day when my friend, evangelist Kevin Brownfield, needed to fix the mechanism that releases the septic tank on their motorhome. And he thought, you know, I probably should have done this while the septic tank was empty, but it's been kind of catching. And he thought, you know, I can do this and everything will be fine. So he crawled under the motorhome with his tools. I can already see our local mechanic in the back going, oh, no, I know what's coming. So he started working on it. And to work on it, you're right under the aperture. Okay.
Okay, and so he's working and he's trying to fix, and he loosened one of the bolts too much, and the thing kind of just kind of came down, and the whole tank just on his, you know, face, neck, chest. Of course, he started to scoot out of the way as fast as he could, but it was way too late. Now, Kevin could not wait to get to the shower. He could not wait to get cleaned off. He took a nice, long, hot shower and used tons of shampoo and soap. And that illustration reminds me so much, because it is so similar to what we're going to be reading about in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 today. It's talking in this chapter about this purification offering, about getting clean and wanting to be clean. In fact, longing to get it over with quickly, not waiting when there is spiritual filth, but instead just running to the spiritual shower, if you want to call it that, to get washed off. Blood is the cleansing agent in Leviticus 4 and 5, not soap and water or shampoo. It is blood. Blood is the cleansing agent, as we'll be reading, that removes the spiritual stain of sin from the soul. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into the text. Father, as we read about blood, in fact, about the need for sacrifice to purify us from sin, may we not ever lose sight of the ultimate person to whom all of this points, namely your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whose blood was shed to wash our souls clean. As we dig into Leviticus 4 and 5, may our understanding of what he did improve dramatically as we appreciate what these sacrifices, or this one sacrifice done in different ways, ultimately pointed to. We pray in his name, our wonderful Savior, in thanksgiving. Amen. Blood is the cleansing agent that removes the spiritual filth from our souls. That's the purification offering. It starts in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, and runs all the way through chapter 5, verse 13. But the question remains, how does the purification offering cleanse our souls? How does the blood of these animals, and there is one offering at the very end for extremely poor people, they could offer grain, but that's just a minor point, the very tail end of the section in chapter 5. All the rest of the offerings have blood. Blood is that cleansing, purifying agent for the soul, but how does it work? What's going on here in this chapter? We will be able to answer this once we have worked our way through four features in this passage. Now, I'm actually going to not cover the fourth feature today. We're going to, because the fourth feature is essentially the same for the last two of these five offerings in Leviticus 4 through 7. So I'll say point four, but the first three we're going to look at today. They are the offender, the procedure, and then the offense. We're going to read through the text as we're developing the offender. Who commits the sin, if you want to call it this, because sometimes it's a sin unwittingly, but whoever commits this unintentional sin matters. What their status is in the community of the Lord matters. So we'll talk about the offender. And as we read through, we'll look at the procedure then. But really, the bulk of what I want to do, and what's really, really critical, is the third point, the offense. And you'll see why as we develop. So chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 introduces us to what I'm going to call the justification offerings. The first three offerings, Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3, are dealing with offerings of consecration, offerings that are picturing sanctification for the believer, offerings that describe how the Lord wants our hearts to look like. But the fourth and fifth sacrifices of Leviticus are different. They don't have oil or frankincense added to them. There's no joy in Leviticus 4, 5, 6, and 7. There's instead guilt. There's burden that has to be released or removed. There's stain that must be cleansed. Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, there's frankincense and joy and mirth and desire. Why? Because these offerings are picturing what goes on in the heart of a believer as he or she is entering the Lord's presence. But not now. Not in Leviticus 4 and 5. For these two offerings, which, by the way, they're the fourth and fifth offerings in Leviticus, but practically, when offerings were made, they were the first two that were made. And then the consecration offerings, because justification precedes sanctification. You can see some of this described in the introductory material on your handout. I'm not going to go back over it. I just included it for your edification. You can look at this more. Morales, Kurtz, some of this material, and the chart that I gave you. But now, let us look at the offender. You can see in verses 1 and 2 that this is the second speech of the Lord to Moses. And the Lord, Leviticus 4, verse 1, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally..." We need to talk about that word. How can sin be unintentional? Or in what ways is it described in this offering? So we'll save a lot of that for the third point. But if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is, now, in verse 3, what happens if the high priest does one of these things? That's verses 3 through 12. Verse 13, what happens if the whole congregation of Israel is involved in one of these sins? I mean, how could everybody commit the same sin? You'll see. Okay? What should be done if it's the whole congregation? Look at verse 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any... Okay, so then you have a category for leaders. And then finally, verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of these things. Okay, so there are four categories. Each category is... requires some kind of a different sacrifice. And these are graded. If the high priest does one of these things, it has greater collateral damage upon the children of Israel versus if a common person, verse 27, does it. And so the sacrifices go down in terms of their value, but they also, there's also a sense in which they go down in what's done, both with the blood and then what's done with the carcass and the entrails and some things like this. So, verse 3, what do you do if the anointed priest sins in one of these unintentional ways? Thus, bringing guilt on the people. Then he shall offer for the sin offering that he has committed a bull, most expensive of all of these offerings, a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. High priest does something, I'm still leaving it generic at this point, that is unintentional. It'd be kind of like us speeding without even realizing that the speed limit changed. We're still held accountable. A police officer can still pull us over and write us a ticket, even if we legitimately did not see that it went from 55 to 45. Doesn't matter. You're still under the law, and you can still be held accountable. That's an example of an unintentional sin. There are a profusion of ways in which an unintentional sin could have been committed in Israel. If the high priest does one of these things, then what does he do? He makes an offering for his own sin. He brings a bull, very expensive, one without blemish, to the Lord. He brings it into the communal area inside of the tabernacle, that courtyard where the altar of burnt offering is, and he slaughters that bull there. First, cutting its throat and capturing the blood. Going back now to verse 5. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. Not all of these people groups or categories require the blood to be taken inside of God's house. All of them are at least in the courtyard. But for the high priest, when he sins, the blood has to be taken into the actual sanctuary of the Lord, the tabernacle of God, God's personal abode. So what does he do when he brings that blood into the tent of meeting? Verse 6, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Dips the finger in the utensil, golden utensil. I think it's gold, it might be silver. Dips his finger in the blood and then sprinkles the blood seven times in front of the veil. All right. Then, verse 7, the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. So you have two main altars. There's the altar of burnt offering that's out in the courtyard. For common people, that's where the blood will be daubed, on the four corners or the horns that came out of the altar of burnt offering. For the common people. For the high priest, that's not enough. Why? Because he has tracked sin, contamination, pollution, filth. Think of Kevin Brownfield and how much filth probably dropped off and as he was rushing to the bathhouse in the camp where they were staying to get cleaned off. I'm sure he didn't wait. He was moving to get to that shower. Well, filth came along with him. Same idea here. The high priest, unlike the common person, goes into the house of God at times. And because he's tracked the filth in there, he has to take the blood, which is the most powerful cleansing agent known to man, and he must decontaminate the holy place by sprinkling the blood seven times in front of the veil. But then what's right next to or in front of the veil? It is the altar of fragrant incense. What is the altar of fragrant incense? I mean, people, the priests would take incense and they would mix that with hot coals, and then incense would, aroma would come out of the, that little, you know, kind of smoldering fire, and it would permeate both sides of the tabernacle as an indication of prayer. Now, by the way, there's no incense offered during this time. This is not one of those more pleasant offerings. This is a justificational offering. But to open the door to God, what does the high priest have to do? Take blood and touch it to the four corners of that altar of fragrant incense. All right, back to verse 7. And all the rest of the blood of the bull, remember, there's quite a bit of blood in this basin. These we could call them bowls, but they don't have bottoms. They have points at the bottom. Why? Because the priest is never to put that thing down while there's blood in it. Okay, ever. So he takes this pointed, if we could call it bowl, after daubing, he brings it then back out of the holy place, goes to the altar of burnt offering, where everything that's burned there goes to the Lord or belongs to the Lord. And he pours all the rest of the blood that's in this odd-looking container out at that altar. All right, verse 8. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the lobe of the liver that he shall remove from the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, legs, entrails and dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood on the ash heap. It shall be burned up. So he goes outside the camp. There was actually a designated clean place outside the camp. Maybe you didn't know that. Probably you did. Okay. Clean place outside, not just the tabernacle area was clean, but there's an ash heap that is protected, not with, you know, gates and walls, but is protected. People aren't supposed to just walk onto this area, and it is to this area that the priest would go and dispose of the rest of the bull, and then in different offerings, other things as well. All right, so that's the high priest. Now the whole congregation. I'm going to read through this with fewer comments just because it's essentially saying the same thing with just a few different changes. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to have been done, and they realize their guilt next week, I mean, I can't wait. I've been working some on next week as well, because you kind of have to do both at the same time. There is something in the text next week that is going to be so amazing. And it's going to talk about when they realize their guilt. People lived in fear. The Hebrews lived in fear of accidentally doing any one of these things. And I'll show you that next week. I mean, there were wealthy people who literally offered this offering and the next one every single day of the year in the Hebrew calendar except the Day of Atonement, because they were so afraid of God's judgment falling upon them. And I'll show you that. I'll read you their names and all this. I've got all the details. So, you know, I'm really eager to get to that. But I don't want to jump into that yet. Right now, just let's take it at face value. When they realize their guilt, often people don't even realize what's happening, and then judgment's coming upon them, or maybe on the whole of Israel. And they're wondering, why is this happening? Is it just a natural occurrence, or have we done something? So if they have now realized their guilt, what should be done if the whole congregation has been involved in a sin? All the Israelites. Verse 14, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer, again, because it's the whole assembly, and it includes all the priesthood plus the high priest, they still offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. So it's not just the high priest now, it's the whole, all the elders. Lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest, the high priest, shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it, I think this is becoming familiar now, 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Okay, so that's all similar. Verse 19, all its fat he shall take from it and burn it on the altar. That would be on the altar of burnt offering. Verse 20, thus he shall do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement. Atonement for them. And they shall be forgiven. You see the word atonement and forgiven in verse 20. You see those same two words in verse 26, atonement and forgiven. You see them again in verse 31, atonement and forgiven. You see in chapter 5, verse 6, atonement. Okay, and then you see atonement and forgiven again in verse 10 of chapter 5. This is what the purification offering did. It brought sinful people, it made a way for sinful people to know God, to get to know Him and to access His presence at one minute. Now, remember, atonement has two main ideas. Last week we talked about this. What are the two main ideas? Ransom and purification. Okay? There is a high price for sin. That's ransom. Purification, cleansing the soul from filth. This offering, it's translated sin offering in the ESV. I much prefer purification offering. This offering is not focusing on the ransom part, but instead is focusing on the purification part. So, going back to your notes, the handout that you have, the offender, if he's the high priest, okay, the Old Testament principle is this, the bull is the most expensive. The stain that is caused by an unintentional sin that he commits has greater, I'm calling it collateral damage, greater effect upon the people than if a common person were to commit the same offense. Greater cost for greater responsibility is the principle. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. Okay? In the New Testament, who are the priests? What does the New Testament say? We are a kingdom of priests. All of us who are believers are in the priesthood. That said, you still see elders and deacons held to a higher standard. The qualifications for being a believer are the blood of Christ. The qualifications for being an elder, which are the most stringent, or a deacon, are also very strict. So you see in the Old Testament, some picture of what we still have today. High priest, when he sins, whole congregation, when they sin, chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. Again, the bull is the most expensive, and it's needed because the stain of sin is upon everyone, including the high priest. In chapter 4, 22 through 26, what happens when a leader sins, a leader in Israel? Well, you don't need a bull then. You need instead a male goat or a male sheep. And the male is required because the sin of the leader caused greater damage than the sin of a commoner. And then finally, for common people, chapter 4, verses 27 through 35. It's not now a bull, like with the first two offenders. And it's not a male goat or sheep, like with a leader. When a common person sins, a female goat or sheep, the least expensive of these offerings, at least in chapter 4, is required. Now, the cost of the female was a little bit less expensive, but please don't minimize the sin of anyone. I mean, this is still a costly offering to make. But the point stands, the higher the responsibility, the more serious the damage. Okay, and we know this just practically when a big, a Jimmy Swaggart type is found out to be in sin. All unbelievers in our country kind of toss us all in with him. We don't have anything to do with him. You know, but yet he bears the name of Christ, and we look bad when he looks bad. Somebody in the church where he used to pastor, if they did that, a commoner, it's not even going to probably make local news, let alone national news. But when someone of high stature does something like that, the whole of the church is affected. Same thing. Just like with the old, so with the new. There are differences, but many similarities. All right. Blood. Blood is the cleansing agent that removes the spiritual stain of sin from the soul. These people, when they realized that they were guilty, they couldn't wait to get their offering to the Lord to get their souls cleansed. So the first feature of this text that we discussed was the offender. Now the second feature to consider is the procedure. The procedure. All right, so first, what happens? Whoever the offender is lays their hand, or if it's the whole congregation, then it's the elders, on the head of the offering. Why? Because the person is identifying with the substitute. Then they kill the animal, and the priest will manipulate the blood. So if it's the first two categories, then the blood is sprinkled seven times in front of the veil. I don't work on greasy engines too often. Okay? Occasionally I'll get my hands greasy or dirty. When I do, I don't know if I've ever had to wash my hands more than four or five times. We have a Gojo in one of our bathrooms, and I'll put that plunger down, and when I'm really dirty in my hands, I'll get a pretty big glob of that, and I'll really work that around, and then I'll wash my hands off. But you know what? There's still grime and residue, some anyway, on my hands. If my hands are really, really dirty, maybe three times. I don't know if I've ever done more than four or five. So what's being pictured here? The cleansing agent, the most powerful spirit, the only main powerful, clear cleansing agent is blood. What do they do with the blood? They sprinkle it in front of the veil seven times. It's like washing your hands with Gojo seven times. They are clean. And they're probably starting to blister by that point, right? I mean, if you're really working it in. Your hands are clean after seven washings. Well, this is the picture. Seven being, completion, total purification. This is what's pictured. The door, the access to God is opened because of this sacrifice. This is the picture of justification. So the blood is smeared on the horns of the altar. What does that mean? Well, it's the altar of fragrant incense for the priest and the whole congregation. By putting the blood on that altar, it's picturing the access to God in prayer as being opened. I like how Ross, one of the commentators, said it. It was as if the blood on the horns of the altar of incense were crying out to heaven on behalf of the sinner. Then the common person, the blood is put on the altar of incense. The rest is poured out on the base. And then the butchering and the burning. If it's the priest, then the hide, the meat, the head, the legs, the guts, the dung, all of it is burned at the holy ash heap outside the camp. If it's the commoner, all of the fat, the kidneys, and liver are burned on the altar of burnt offering, but the meat goes to the priests. Again, their sin is not, doesn't have as much damage on the whole congregation, so the priests get to have the meat from the commoner. And now finally, the offense. And this is where I think the greatest instruction for us lies. The offense. We need to talk about categories of sin. They are not all the same. The Bible does differentiate. The Old Covenant differentiates level of sin. I've found 5 different categories. First, there is the unintentional. Second, there is premeditated sin. I mean, I've studied this pretty carefully now, and I've read a ton of material. So I think I can say this confidently. And this is maybe going to shock you. There is not one single sacrifice outside of Leviticus 16, which only happened once a year, that can cover premeditated sin. Wow. Let that hit you. Leviticus 1 through 7, the big 5 sacrifices, none of them can pay for a premeditated sin. Whoa. Okay. Then you have the sin of the high hand. I'll define that in greater detail. But the sin of the high hand, when the sin of the high hand is committed, okay, high hand, fist in God's face. When the sin of the high hand, when rebellion at that level is committed, there is not a single sacrifice, not even the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 sacrifice, that can pay for or cover it. It is defined as the unpardonable sin. And that's the sin that I believe Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 12. Okay, sin of defiant rebellion. Okay, now, I think there are people who rebel it or defy it, but there is a level where, Romans chapter 1, where God gives them over and their consciences are seared. That's the sin of the high hand. More on that in a second. Now, categories 4 and 5, are they subsets of category 3? I don't know yet. Still, I'm working on this. Just trust me when I say that commentators, you know, do different things, and you have to do tons of reading even to be able to make the categories and so forth. So, the fourth category is the death penalty. Did you know, if you break any one of the 10 commandments in Old Testament Israel under the Old Covenant, what's the punishment? Any one of the 10, what's the punishment? Death penalty. Now, is the death penalty something that breaking one of the 10 commandments, does that mean that the person's sin is unpardonable? I tend to think not. Okay, but the death penalty is still required. And then there are some things for which permanent banishment or execution are required. So let's go back to the top and talk about these 5 categories of sin. So in our text, in chapter 1, verse 2, you have the word unintentional. The word unintentional occurs again in verse 13 and then 22 and then 27. Chapter 4, the whole thing is about unintentional sins. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you still have unintentional, but it's mixed with some sins that are described as, you know, something like failure, like being overtaken in a fault. Like, I sinned. I didn't think about it. I didn't mean to. Kind of like maybe blurting out a cuss word. Okay, that would be maybe something like that. Those kinds of sins are still considered unintentional. All right, so first category of sin is unintentional sin. This sacrifice, the purification offering, purified someone who violated a law of God unwittingly. They accidentally became unclean. How could that happen? Well, any woman who gave, you know, had a child in childbirth is automatically unclean, has to do this. See? Okay. So there are all kinds of ways. Touch a grave, you become unclean. There are all kinds of ways. A high priest might accidentally touch the carcass of a dead animal somewhere out there, not paying attention, walking, and when that high priest steps on, let's say, the edge of the leg of that carcass without realizing it, and then looks down and like, he's got to get a bull. He's got to go through this. What would this do to you in Old Testament Israel, knowing that God takes unintentional sins very seriously? I mean, you would be circumspect, would you not? You would look out, you'd be very, very careful about the things that you did outwardly. Notice how I just said that. You would be really conscious about outward sin. So this is the type of sin that it's describing. Sinning and then realizing it, like being overtaken in a fault. Chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear its iniquity. So in other words, this is an intentional sin, but it's one where, because of the pressure on the person, he decides or she decides just not to do anything. I mean, if there's a court case going on in Old Testament Israel and you have information pertinent to it and do not share that information, you've committed a sin that needs the purification offering. All right, so these are the unintentional types of sins. This is the reason why. As an example, this category is why the Muslims have put a cemetery in front of the Eastern Gate, so that the Messiah, when he comes back to earth, cannot walk through the Eastern Gate. It's prophesied that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will walk through the Eastern Gate. The Arabs blocked that Eastern Gate entrance up under Suleiman the Magnificent in 1600s, and they put a cemetery there to make sure that the Jewish Messiah couldn't get there. I know he'll be able to get there. All right, but and go through it. He'll open it up somehow. But they've done that. You know what? It's the reason why sepulchers were whitewashed. Jesus picks on he goes right after the Pharisees. You are whitewashed sepulchers. Meaning what? You look good on the outside, but you're just full of death and sickness and disease on the inside. Why did they whitewash sepulchers? Well, that's like your blinking light at a four-way stop. Most four-way stops don't have them, but some do. Blinking light. Really catches your attention. Well, that whitewashed sepulcher says, you touch that, and you're unclean. Ceremonially unclean. You've committed is it a sin in the way we normally, that's why I like the word purification offering better. But this is the unintentional sin. That's category one. What about number two, premeditated sins? Think back on your past week. Did you commit a premeditated sin? This sacrifice, what we're reading about in chapter 4 and first half of 5, it could not purify someone who committed a premeditated sin. It did not have the power to do that. If someone actively thought about and then chose to move forward into that sin, this sacrifice could not purify their souls. Guilt from a premeditated sin could only be forgiven by the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, which only occurred once a year. That said, there are numerous examples of God in the Old Testament forgiving sin directly. A few of them, David's sin, and then resultant prayer in Psalm 51. He's asking God to forgive him directly. Exodus 32, the priests can intercede for people, and God can forgive them directly. God does intervene directly in places like 2 Samuel 12, Isaiah 6, and so on. All right. So, there is forgiveness for premeditated sin, but I want you to sense the difference. God doesn't even make a daily way through the five sacrifices that are offered regularly for you to deal with the premeditated sin. Only those things that are just like, oops, kinds of sins, or things that today we wouldn't even think our problem, like, you know, it's childbirth, that kind of thing. All right, think about that. And then you have the third category. It's called the sin of the high hand. That's the actual Hebrew. Sin of the high hand, although I don't think it's quite like this. I think it's more like this. These are sins committed in defiance of God, such as arrogantly shaking one's fist in rebellion against God. These things cannot be forgiven. There's no sacrifice that is going to cover them. They are unpardonable. We heard about a nice lesson on Wednesday night, actually on the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin, you know, Jesus says, look, they can sin against me, but they can't sin against the Holy Spirit. They can sin against me. You know what? It's if they reject me initially, if they make fun of me or whatever, but you know what? If they refuse to acknowledge the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in them, internally they know deep down that Jesus is the Messiah because of the things that are happening, but they refuse to believe. They have then committed a sin that is unpardonable and is equivalent to this sin of the high hand. There are examples of this in the Old Testament. Numbers 15, 30 and 31 is an example. Of course, Numbers 16 with the rebellion and so forth. All right. Then the fourth category, the death penalty. Does this surprise you? Did you know that if you broke any one of the Ten Commandments, the only remedy was death? That's serious stuff. First commandment, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3. If you sacrifice to Molech, you're to be put to death. Worshipping other gods, death penalty. Deuteronomy 17. Witchcraft, death penalty. Exodus 22. False prophecy or heeding false prophets, death penalty, Deuteronomy 13:5 and 18:20. The third commandment, if you blaspheme, then death penalty, Leviticus 24. Fourth commandment, if you break the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, picking up sticks on the Sabbath is the actual illustration in Exodus. If you break the Sabbath, Exodus 31, death penalty. Striking or reviling your parents, death penalty. Exodus 21, being stubborn and rebellious, Deuteronomy 21. Murder, sixth commandment. Murder somebody, death penalty, Leviticus 24. That one doesn't surprise us. I don't know if the seventh one does either, does or doesn't. But adultery, seventh commandment, death penalty if committed, Deuteronomy 22. Rape, death penalty, Deuteronomy 22. Unchastity, Deuteronomy 22, death penalty. Incest, death penalty, Leviticus 20. Eighth commandment, if you kidnap someone, death penalty, Exodus 21. Ninth commandment, bearing false witness. If you bear false witness in a capital case, death penalty, Deuteronomy 19. Oh, man. Look, there's permanent banishment and or execution in a fifth category. I won't read all the scriptures and examples. I'll spare you those. But let me just tell you, here's what I believe. This is now I'm going to go into my own opinion, okay? This is just based on, you know, knowing people in our churches today. And it's not, I'm not picking on our church at all. In fact, I think we have a church where people walk with the Lord. And we have wonderful unity here. Even so, my opinion, we take sin much more lightly than they did in the Old Testament. Flat out. I think I can prove that in the Gospels, but I just don't have time right now. I actually had notes. You don't understand how hard it is for the preacher. He's got like gobs of notes. He's like, okay, it's got to go here, shrink it down. So I purposely shrunk that out. But I'm just telling you, you look at how Jesus interacts with people in the Gospels, and I think they took sin much more seriously. However, wait a minute now. In what way did they take sin more seriously? Well, under the Mosaic law, Leviticus, they took external sin very seriously. And this is the difference. Under Jesus, he develops, enhances, and intensifies what Mosaic law says. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it's not only what you do externally that's a problem, it's also what you do in your heart. And that blew the disciples away. What? Two illustrations Jesus uses. One is murder and the other is adultery. If you hate someone in your heart, you have broken that commandment. If you commit adultery, you have broken this commandment. And the disciples literally are dumbfounded. Their jaws have dropped open. They're just like, there's not even a sacrifice in the whole Old Testament that even mentions the sin of the heart. Now, the heart is important, and the heart is the heart of the law for sure in the Old Testament, but there's not a sacrifice for a heart sin. There isn't. So, whoa, Jesus, you mean, if I hate somebody, I could be executed for it? Do you feel that? All right, so there is with the old covenant a focus on the external. There is in the new covenant the way Jesus' law, the royal law, the law of liberty. There are different ways it's described in the New Testament. The law of Christ, the new covenant, it focuses less on the external. It doesn't drop the external. It focuses less on the external because Jesus rightfully knew, not that Moses didn't know or God didn't know in the Old Testament, but Jesus knew and wanted to communicate that the real problem with the external is actually the internal. Now here is the conclusion for us. I want you to think about these five categories of sin. I want you to think about the strictness, which is what I've been developing here the last few minutes, the strictness of the old covenant. And I want you to take that home with you this week. Please do. And meditate on it. Do you take sin as seriously as they did? Or do you self-forgive yourself? Do you practice self-forgiveness and just chalk things up to, you know, oops? It's not that big of a deal. Do you take sin seriously and keep short accounts with God? Get filth, dumped on you from the septic system of the motorhome and you can't wait to get in the shower. Well, what happens spiritually when that takes place? You keep short accounts with God. You go to Him and immediately ask for forgiveness. Or do you just imbibe in sin and just eat sin up all week and then, come and feel guilty right before the service and like, okay, Lord, please forgive me. Hush, shouldn't have been. And there are two ditches, right? There's the ditch of legalism and there's the ditch of antinomianism. On the one hand, there are people who are just judgmental. And there are genuine Christians who are just judgmental. They look at somebody's sin, and never mind the fact that they've got a beam in their own eye, but they look at someone else's sin, and they're constantly picking and pointing, people's sins out. And they don't even recognize. They got this great big beam sticking out of their own eye. Like, what? How could you be picking on me for something so small when, a meek person, meekness is also part of the Sermon on the Mount, a meek person isn't going to probably confront back. Because what happens when you confront back and somebody's like that, they bristle, It's like, well, maybe later, maybe at the right time. A meek person is like that, but man, that judgmental spirit, that can get a hold of your mind and it can permeate your soul. And then all of a sudden you're righteous and you say you sin and you make people, you're going to say, well, of course I'm a sinner, but that externalism, extreme externalism, Phariseeism leads to judgmentalism as opposed to when I see a sin in their life, I don't want to focus on their sin. I need to think about, okay, how does that help me to deal with my own problems in my own life? Not to say that we don't confront. Of course, we must confront sin at times, depending on what's going on. That's one ditch. And then the other ditch is antinomianism. And I'm afraid that's the one that this text is more dealing with. Antinomianism. What does that mean? Anti-law. Nomos is Greek for law. So anti is against. So against the law. It's like, okay, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm saved by grace. I can just kind of, I'm not going to murder anybody, but, I can kind of enjoy life and let live. And that's another ditch. It's true. Christ is much more about the internal than the external, but he doesn't get rid of the external either. So this week, may this sermon, may God's Old Testament, Old Covenant law, which does not apply to us, at least not directly today, may what it teaches inform us and help us as we walk with the Lord. Our Father, may this day be one that spurs us to introspection. And sometimes introspection is morbid, but sometimes it's needed. And may this be a needed week of introspection. Spiritually, we want to be clean. We desire that as believers, but maybe we're caught in a rut. Maybe we have gotten used to hanging out in the pig pen. Lord, cause anyone who is in our church to run away from the pig pen as fast as possible and to go to the spiritual shower and to luxuriate in the cleansing power of your word. Teach us, grow us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The Comforter has come. John 14:16, Jesus said, I will send you another helper or comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and sing, The Comforter Has Come. Tidings round, wherever man is bound, wherever human hearts and human woes abound, let every Christian tongue proclaim the joy. joyful sound, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The whole Christmas gift, whose Father promised gift. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. A long, long night has passed, the morning breaks at last, and hushed the dreadful roll and fury of the blast. As o'er the golden hill the day advances fast, the Comforter tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Oh, the great King of Kings, with healing in his wings, to every captive soul a full deliverance brings. And though the bacon sounds, the song of triumph brings, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise give. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Oh, boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wonder mortals fail, the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine, the Comforter. Tidings round, wherever man may found, the Comforter has come.
Kurt, you want me to have him?
Yeah, if you just remind everybody, Noah is up front now. Please go by and extend him the right hand of fellowship.
Okay, you heard. You're dismissed and come on forward. I guess that works if you come up the side and go down the middle. I should have instructed you. But
I see your neighbor got a new siding. Got in the corner.